Titus for one last time. I know you probably thought last time was the last. We're going to turn there one more time. What I'd like to do this morning is to look at some implications, some applications from the book as a whole. Think about the reality of the book and how it's how we implement it, how we should think about it being implemented. And so as we've spent several months in this book, it's a fairly small book, three chapters. The contents could be summed up, you know, fairly easily. The first chapter is the God's plan for church leadership, that is, that elders would be set in place in churches, the qualifications there, and then the work that they ought to be doing. Titus chapter 2, God's plan for the church as far as sanctification, growth, discipleship goes. And then chapter 3, God's plan for how the church ought to be interacting with the world. The church's witness, the witness of Christ. When we look at the book as a whole and how the church ought to be functioning, there are really three realities that ought to be ongoing in the life of a church. Number one, we ought to be raising up elders. We see that from the first chapter. Number two, the pastor, in his ongoing work, is going to be to disciple and protect the flock through encouragement and rebuke. We see that in Titus 1:9. The pastor is to hold fast to the faithful word as he has been taught, that he might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the naysayer. So both of those things are present, must be present in the life of a pastor. And then third, the ongoing work of the church is that we would evangelize. Okay, I'm going to Matthew 28 for that. Titus didn't spend a ton of time on that. Disciple and mature converts, that's Titus chapter 2. And then maintain a good witness for Christ, that's chapter 3. Now, brothers and sisters, as we think about that, not just as a, you know, a good series of sermons or something that's to be discussed, but something that is to be implemented within a church, a body of believers are to take these priorities and implement those, we very quickly see that we have been called to a high calling, right? The work that is to be done is not it's not part-time work. What we also see is that this is work that's going to be, should be, maybe I should say it that way, it's a work that should be ongoing in the life of any church. Okay? It's a work that has been going on before we got here. It's a work that should be going on when we're gone, when we're dead. Okay? So this is what that means. It's a work that will never be complete while you and I are still alive on this side of the second coming. And so what I would like to think about this morning is the idea, the goal of aiming to be the ideal church and loving the one that we actually have. Okay? Aiming to be the ideal church. That is, a church that honors the Lord. A church that embodies what we find in the book of Titus and Timothy in the New Testament, a church that honors the Lord and is set in order, and yet at the same time realizing that while we're striving, while we're aiming, while we're working toward the ideal, we're not there yet. And on this side of the second coming, we're not going to be there. And you'll understand maybe what I mean more fully, just based on the very nature of what I just mentioned. And so how do we aim there, but how do we actually love the church that we have? You've heard this before. I've given you this little poem before, but I think it fits here. It says, "Went up above with those that we love, that will be glory. But here below with those that we know, that's a different story." Right? Our idea of what things will be and what things actually are, there can be all kinds of incongruence. And we can have a difficult time coming to grips with, oh, how do we do this? So here's a reality that we're going to have to keep in mind as we think about, again, aiming for the ideal, but loving what we have. And it's a good reality and it's a difficult reality all at the same time. And that is, we are all imbalanced people here. Now, I'm the most balanced person I know, but believe it or not, I'm still imbalanced. Okay? We're all imbalanced here. By that, I mean we all tend to lean one way or the other. So, when it comes to, you know, clear cut, what's the gospel message? There is no room for variation there. There is no room for imbalance there. But when we're thinking about the work of the church and the things that we mentioned as far as raising up elders and ongoing work of growth and discipleship and those kinds of things, those are all things that are going to require wisdom, and those are all going to be areas where we're going to be imbalanced one way or the other. So we mentioned earlier, the work of raising up elders. Okay. Obviously, the Lord has to do that, but He also wants the church to be active in praying for that, seeking that. Well, this is going to require, obviously, the information that we have in the first part of Titus chapter 1. Qualifications are, is he gifted, and does he have a godly character? But in order for those things to really be measured, it's going to take wisdom, it's going to take some time, it's going to take some observation. And so individuals and churches can be imbalanced on both sides. Okay, so sometimes churches can lean one way and just be way too rigid to where there's not a human being on earth that could possibly live up to the way they interpret, you know, the first part of Titus, the qualifications. But then on the other side, there are those churches, and if you've been around, you are familiar with both. There are those churches that get excited every time a man seems to have a spiritual bone in his body, and they hurry up and throw him in the pulpit and ordain him before he even knows the books of the Bible. I mean, he could know nothing, but he's willing to get up and occupy the pulpit for an hour. Well, the imbalance is there. We don't want to be either, but the truth is we would lean one way or the other. Same way when it comes to pastors. Okay, the pastor's job, ongoing job, to encourage, to rebuke. Every pastor tends to lean one way or the other, okay? And it doesn't mean that it's an extreme all the way over here and all the way over there. But there are going to be niches, there are going to be areas where pastors tend to lean, and whether we like it or not, it's going to be imbalanced, okay? It's not going to be dead to center. If for nothing else, that should be motivation for you to constantly be praying for your pastor. Okay? Because I recognize, I know, just based off what we know in Scripture, that I'm an imbalanced guy in areas. And then the ongoing work of the church as it goes, as it relates to evangelism, discipleship, maintaining a good witness. Here's a reality that sometimes we have a hard time dealing with. The fact that this is to be a continuous, ongoing work means that the church is going to be a place where immaturity is present until the Lord comes back. Okay? That's just the reality. We're going to have, to various levels, we all are going to have areas where we need to mature, but immaturity is going to be present until the Lord comes back. And so churches tend to do one of two things with that when we're talking about imbalances. Number one, it's easy for churches to just have an angry stance toward immature converts and be angry that they need to be taught, that they need to be discipled, and almost the same sort of a stance, kind of like a parent who wonders why their kids can't just raise themselves, you know? On the other side, it's easy for churches to just take a hands-off approach and naively think that spiritual maturity is just going to magically happen without any real effort or any real interaction or really, here's the real word, any real intentionality about helping, growing, discipling in any sort of a way. So how is it that we strike a balance in these kinds of things? How is it that we can recognize that there's going to be immaturity, and that immaturity means that there are going to be sin issues that have to be dealt with? How is it that we can deal with those things, not become angry, but at the same time not become complacent and just turn a blind eye so that we live in la-la land and pretend like everything's okay when it's really not? And so I want to suggest that the way, at least a way, that we take a book like Titus and we aim for the ideal church while at the same time loving the incomplete or the immature church that we currently have is through two commitments. Two commitments. Look in Matthew chapter 22. And they're going to have to be two ongoing commitments. Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 36, it's going to be a familiar passage for you. It's where the lawyer comes up and says, "Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Two things that we get from this passage, from Jesus' answer. Number one, if we're going to be the church that the Lord wants us to be, we have to have a sincere love for God. We've got to have that. Loving the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That means that we love the Lord out of sincerity of heart. We love His Word. We love His church. We want to make it our goal to please Him, to conform ourselves to His standard, and to honor Him in our worship. But then number two, we've also got to have a commitment to love people. Because brothers and sisters, whether we like it or not, the church of God is made up of people. Okay? Made up of people. And it's made up of people that God loves, whom He gave Himself for, whom He intends to bring to full maturity, and who He intends to use you to work in that process. You've got to love God, love people. Now, here's a couple of questions as we think about that. You ever seen a church that had a love for God but despised people? You ever seen that? We're talking imbalances here. I don't mean 100%, but you probably have. If you've been to very many churches, you've seen that. It's people who had a love for God. That is, they had a commitment to truth, a commitment to accuracy. They wanted to be faithful. And so what that did was it drove them to, when people got out of line a little bit, maybe, when people weren't just exactly how they wanted them to be or where they wanted them to be, it drove them to a hateful, critical, harsh spirit and attitude toward what really amounts to small, immature lambs of God that just need to grow. What about the other side? You ever seen a church or been aware of a church that loved people but ignored God? There's plenty of them around, right? Plenty of them around. We hear about the seeker-sensitive movement and those kinds of things where it's just to bring people in, make people comfortable, try to encourage folks, but we really want to completely ignore truth. We want to completely ignore what God has called us to, and we don't really want to poke at people, prod at people, convict people, offend people with truth because, you know, we just want to love folks. It can be that way, or it can turn into, and this is kind of scary, it can kind of turn into a sentimentality deal where you really think that you're doing something, but in reality, you were just happy because on Sunday, a few people showed up, a warm body occupied the pulpit for an hour, nothing was really done. No one's really growing spiritually, but in some sentimental way, you're just happy to be there. Okay. A lot of churches die out that sort of a way. Well, what's the point? Well, the point is this. You've got to have both. You've got to have a sincere love for God. You've got to have a sincere love for people. And so what does it mean for us to love God? What does it mean for a church to be committed to loving the Lord? Well, number one, and obviously when I'm talking about a church, I'm talking about the individuals, okay? So I'm not talking about some general blanket thing. I'm talking about you as an individual who makes up Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. Number one, a love for God is going to be expressed in an attitude that is, I would say it's colored by 2 Corinthians 5:9, where Paul says, I make it my aim to please Him. Whether in life, whether in death, I want to please the Lord. When it comes to the standards that I'm going to hold, when it comes to the convictions that I'm going to be building, or whether or not I'm going to be building convictions at all. You know, there are churches that really, the individual members haven't taken the time to really build any theological personal convictions. You want to know why? You know what that's a manifestation of? A real awareness of what it means to love God. Okay? If we love the Lord, then we're going to be concerned with what the Lord is concerned about. We're going to want to know what pleases Him, and then we're going to want to align our lives to that. Whether we're talking about that from a practical standpoint, from a theological standpoint, we want to know what Scripture says, and we want to be building into our lives firm, solid convictions because we love the Lord. You want to be able to distinguish truth from error. Why? Well, it is because we love truth, but it's not because we love truth simply for truth's sake. It's because we love truth because truth exalts God. Truth exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. We love truth because God loves truth. He is truth. And so we want to make it our aim to please Him, not just in knowing, but then in responding and doing. So we measure ourselves, place ourselves under the authority of the Word. It's not just an attitude from 2 Corinthians 5:9, but as we think about that as it colors our life, out of John 4:23-24, we don't just want to please Him with our attitude, we want to please Him with our worship, our corporate worship, as well as our individual worship. Look in John chapter 4. This is going to be close to what we said earlier. John chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. He says, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." And so, again, this commitment to worship Him in spirit, what does that mean? You'll notice in your Bibles the words Spirit there is not uppercase S, it's lowercase s. So while the Holy Spirit is necessary for this, He's not talking about worshiping God in regeneration. He's talking about sincere worship to the Father from the heart. It takes regeneration for that to happen. But we've talked about this in the Psalms the last several times. He's talking about the opposite of formality, the opposite of just showing up because that's what we do twice a week, the opposite of just calling out a song just for the sake of calling out a song, the opposite of sitting through a message with your eyes open but asleep in your head and in your heart. He's talking about sincere worship. And then, it's worship that comes from the heart, and it's also worship that is guided by truth. Again, this commitment that we want to please the Lord, and so we want to worship Him in the way that He has called us to worship Him, and the way that He has said is acceptable to worship Him. Now, so far, I realize what we're talking about here is pretty basic stuff. Okay. And if we're just talking about this just for information's sake, again, it's pretty basic. I'm not expecting that anybody's going to be opposing any of this. But the question is that as we seek to cultivate this attitude, as we seek to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, as we seek to be the church that God has called us to be, on various levels of maturity, again, the truth doesn't change, but as we're trying to seek the Lord together and honor the Lord together as a body, how do we do that without getting angry, without despising each other, and without, on the flip side, just ignoring God altogether? And so we worship Him in spirit and in truth, in close conjunction with that, in John 14, as we seek to please the Lord, as we seek to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. John 14, verse 15, Christ says, if you love me, what? You will keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We want to please him through obedience as an expression of love. Now, this is a reality that the church must take serious if we're going to implement, well, really all kinds of things, but particularly if we're going to implement, if we're going to maintain faithfulness in the area of church discipline. Okay, why would we ever discipline someone? Why would we ever remove someone from the membership of this church in a disciplinary way? Well, it's because they've decided they're not interested in obedience anymore. Okay? It's because they've decided they're not interested in living a life that is motivated by an attitude to please the Lord. It's because they've decided to go their own way. So this has to be in place. This has to be in place. How do we know who we're going to bring in as far as who's converted and who it is that is legitimately being added to the church? Well, it's going to be someone who is willfully bringing themselves into obedience to Christ. Maybe, obviously, in an immature way, not fully just yet, but they're growing in that area. The direction that they're moving in is a biblical direction. Their motive is to please the Lord, to walk in repentance and in faith. And so if we're going to be the kind of church that is aiming at the ideal, we've got to have a love for God. We've got to have a love for truth. We've got to have convictions. We've got to have standards. But number two, we've also got to have a love for people. A love for people. How do we love people? First, we can love people God's way by growing in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Right? You're familiar with that probably. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul spends the first three verses just talking about the importance, the necessity of charity or of love. Then he, in verse 4, begins to define it. He tells us what it looks like. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, it does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, charity never faileth. Whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. Whether they be knowledge, it shall vanish away. So you get these descriptions of what charity looks like. So look at the first one here. Charity suffers long. Charity suffers long. Charity or love is patient and kind. Now, sometimes we can have a skewed idea of what patience actually is. Sometimes we think, you know, that individual is just a patient person because they never really get worked up about anything. They just seem to be even keeled. You know, complacence can look a whole lot like patience, can it? But patience can't really be exercised until you're being tested. Someone is annoying you or aggravating you, or you are having to suffer long in some sort of a way. It simply means this: you're having to put up with something that you wish you weren't having to put up with, and now it's time to bring in the big guns, which would start with patience. You understand what I mean by that? People that you just naturally like, who are naturally like you, and you just seem to be in sync all the time, that's not patience. Okay? Patience is what you do or how you respond when what you want to do would be unbiblical. Okay? Patience or long-suffering is difficult. It's difficult. It is unnatural. Love is kind. Kind. You say, well, I'm a kind person. No, we're not talking about someone who's characterologically kind. We're talking about someone who is kind when they are provoked to be unkind. You understand what I mean there? There's effort that's being put into this kindness that's beyond just a natural disposition. And it's an effort that's being put into this because what we're saying here is that I value the relationship above my own preference. I value this relationship and what the Lord has put together here above my own personal preferences. Brothers and sisters, that's hard. That's not easy. It makes for a good sermon, but it's really hard to do. Envies not. It does not vaunteth itself, or it's not puffed up. All these things are intentional, difficult, crucifying self daily kinds of things. And Jesus says, this is second to loving God. Right? You've got to love your neighbor. So we love by implementing, striving to put on 1 Corinthians 13. Number two, you love people by working hard at trying to understand them. You love people by working hard at trying to understand them. Again, that's difficult, isn't it? That's difficult. You know why? Because we're all so good at snap judgments. That's why. That's why. When you look drowsy while I'm preaching, I'm an expert at diagnosing the problem. Okay? You know how it is because you do the same thing, depending on what it is. The truth, well, let's just go to Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5, it says, counsel and the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Now, the word counsel there could also be translated as intentions or intent. Intent in the heart of man is like deep waters, but a man of understanding will draw it out. And so, again, that is, number one, very wise relational thing to do. But number two, it's difficult. It takes time. It takes intentionality to do it. So think about this. Scripture is full of categories that help us understand why people do the things that they do. Do you know that? You know, a lot of times we just think so linear. We have one lens that we see everybody through. Scripture is not that way. Take Proverbs, for instance. You have the wise person, you have the fool, you have the simple person, you have the angry man, you have the sluggard, you have the fearful person. You could go on and on if you were to just make a study out of Proverbs and say, what lenses can I find in Proverbs that the writer views people through as far as categories of understanding? It would be a worthy study. But we see as you move on into the New Testament that it doesn't just end in Proverbs. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. You warn the unruly. You strengthen the feeble-hearted or the feeble-minded. You help the weak. Again, categorically, these are how these people are being understood. And so, brothers and sisters, as we seek to try to grow and love one another, it's going to be impossible to do that if we don't try to understand each other. We don't try to understand each other. Many times, we try to view one another's quirks and behaviors through a single lens that produces a skewed understanding of the person. Okay. You heard me right. Quirks. We all have them, right? You're quirky and I'm quirky. Okay. I know that. The question is not, do we have, you know, are we going to handle quirks, or do we have quirks among the people here? The question is, how do we respond to those? How do we interpret those? You know, there are times where, and this is easy. This is the natural default way we do it. Many times we tend to view everything through one single lens and just make these generalized false assumptions. So what do I mean by that? Well, let me give you two examples here. Number one is the everybody is a hard-hearted rebel lens, right? Everything is done because of hard-hearted sinfulness. A lot of times when we view people through that, we tend to become angry and frustrated, cynical, impatient with other people in our interactions and in our thoughts. There's no room for patience if you view everybody's quirks that way, right? If love is patient and you say, I want to become a more patient person, you're going to have to expand your categorical lenses. Because if you're a hammer, everything's a nail, right? Well, the problem is, if you're going to actually do what needs to be done as far as the tools in your toolbox, most of the time you need more than a hammer. Okay, if you're going to understand people the way that you ought to understand them, are we sinners? Of course we are. Is everything that we do always out of hard-hearted, flat-out rebellion? No, it is not. Not if you're a regenerate child of God. It's not. Could it be foolish? Yes. Could it be naive? Yes. Could it be out of fear? Yes. Could it be out of being faint-hearted? Yes. Could it be because you're unruly and insubordinate? Yes. But you're seeing, I've got a variety of categories that Scripture gives me to try to make that judgment call. How am I going to do that? Through interaction. I'm not saying it's impossible to know where people are. I'm saying if you use one lens to try to sum everybody up, you're going to be wrong a good bit of the time. So, the everybody is a hard-hearted rebel lens. Now, the other one is this. There's more than these two, but these are the two extremes. The other one is this. The bless your heart lens. You know what I mean? You tend to help people make excuses to justify sinful behavior. It's never any need to hold anybody accountable. You know, you're always explaining away. Maybe it's not that they're a hard-hearted rebel. But sin is still sin. And sometimes you've got to get around to addressing that. So, again, we could do more than just these two, but many times a lack of love that is replaced with frustration and cynicism toward other people is simply a byproduct of not trying to understand them through biblical categories and just having your own pet lens that you view everybody's behavior through. You learn to see people through scriptural categories. It makes all the difference in the world. But it takes work. It takes work to do that. So loving people by trying to understand them. And then number three, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting in verse 4, Paul says to the Corinthians, we've made this point here before, the Corinthian church was a church that had all kinds of disorder in it, all kinds of messes that Paul was getting ready to address. But when he begins the letter in verse 4, he says, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." What does Paul do here? Paul is loving the Corinthians by not only looking for, but encouraging them with God's grace that is at work in their life. Okay? It's an incredible thing to see, and it's a strategy that Paul uses. If you look at the epistles that Paul writes, he does this in every single one of them except for Galatians. Now, he doesn't say the same words, but he is affirming the work of grace and the lives of these churches, even though in many of them, particularly 1 Corinthians, he's going to be bringing some stinging rebukes, some things that need to be addressed, and they need to be addressed ASAP. But he's going to say things like, "I thank God always on your behalf." You see, Paul could minister to the Corinthians without being annoyed by them, without being irritated, without being cynical toward them, because Paul was looking for the grace of God at work in their lives. And so, you want to love people? Look for God's grace at work. Okay? It may not be in the area where you wish it was. That can be a difficulty, can it? We're really good at seeing other people's faults. We typically naturally are able to pick up on weaknesses and sins and those sorts of things. But brothers and sisters, being intentional about trying to see where the grace of God is moving and working in another individual's life will not only grow your appreciation for them, but it'll also grow your appreciation for the Lord. Now, these two commitments, by the way, let me just say this. It's natural. It's a natural thing that we would look for God's grace to be at work in His people's life, because we believe that whenever the Spirit regenerates an individual, that God is going to continue His work, right? Philippians 1:6, until Christ comes back. And so we should expect to see that sort of growth, and we should look for it. So these two guardrails are helpful in keeping the church out of ditches, one of two ditches, and really there's a bunch that we could go toward. And so the church is always working in sort of a tension. It's almost like a tug of war that has to continue to go on, because there are things that need to be maintained simultaneously that do not naturally seem like they go together. For instance, the church must maintain zeal without developing a critical spirit. That's hard, isn't it? The church must be zealous for good works without being overly critical and cynical toward those who seem like they're lagging behind. The church must maintain holiness without cultivating harshness. That's difficult. Those are two things. Those are constant tensions that have to be there. If you love God and you love people, then we'll continually be pulled at least closer to center on those things. The church must have patience without cultivating complacence. Okay? That has to be in play. Patience to where we suffer long, we exercise forbearance, but we don't just get to the point to where we say nothing matters anymore. We don't just get to the point to where we say, I'm going to let go and let God, whatever that means. Okay? We're patient, but we are not complacent to where nothing matters. We must hold convictions without sacrificing kindness. You've got to have both. It's difficult, isn't it? You know why that's so difficult? Because we're brought face to face with the fact that your manipulation only goes so far. You know? The Spirit's the one that has to do the work. While the Spirit might use us, and in many ways will use us, we can't manipulate people into being the church that we wish we had. It just doesn't work that way. And so what do? Well, we don't change the standard. We hold convictions, but we can't sacrifice kindness in the meantime. Why? Because we have immature Christians who are continuing to grow, and we're one of them. We've got to have standards, right, without being snooty about it. Reverence, without being unbiblically rigid about things. The Pharisees were that way. Although their reverence wasn't completely sincere, we can fall into that. Why are your disciples picking grain on the Sabbath? They watched Jesus to see if he would heal a man on the Sabbath. Why? Well, in pretense, it was because of reverence. But in reality, they had become so overly, unbiblically rigid that it was completely unpleasing to the Lord. Well, again, brothers and sisters, that's a difficult balance to try to keep, isn't it? A commitment to doctrinal accuracy without it leading to personal arrogance. Tug of war. What does it mean? If we don't want to be arrogant, does that mean we water down doctrine? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But we also can't get to the place to where we believe that since we hold the truth, that we're somehow inherently better than those who don't embrace it, but are still born of the Spirit, who are still saints of God, who are being matured through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, as we think about those two things, you may think, you know, Brother Lewis, give us some resolve here. Give us a place to land. Where's the resolve? And the point is, there's not a real resolve here. The resolve is that the church of God consists of saints of God who are being sanctified by the Spirit of God and hopefully being encouraged, corrected, rebuked by the saints of God as well. And we have a commitment to love God and to love neighbor. And so we may say, without any resolve in all that, and this ongoing work, then where do we get our joy? Where do we get our confidence in the midst of immaturity? Well, our confidence must be in the ongoing work of Jesus Christ. Here's what we know. Philippians 1:6. This is true of every believer. This is when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, to the Philippians, he said, I'm confident of this, that the work that has been begun in you, the work that was started in you, is going to be brought to completion. Christ is building his church. He's maturing his people. That's happening. Number two, out of Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14, confidence in grace. When grace comes into an individual's life, it teaches them to deny ungodliness. Grace will do that. Grace teaches, moves, transforms an individual's life. Brothers and sisters, we've got to have confidence that the grace of God that is at work and the people of God will do its work. Number three, confidence in the Holy Spirit. Confidence in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit by which we have been regenerated and are being renewed. You know what's true of every single born-again Christian? The Spirit is at work in that individual's life. And the Spirit's not going away. The Spirit is there to stay. And the Spirit is at work conforming that individual to the image of Christ from one degree of glory to the next, to the next, to the next. And while we may not see with the human eye, we may not see the leaps and bounds that we wish we were seeing, our confidence is in this reality that the Spirit is indwelt, has indwelt the believer and will continue the work. And then four, confidence in the Word of God. Confidence in the Word of God. The fact that as we affirm these things, like we mentioned last time in Titus, as we hold fast to the Word, as we sow the seed of the Word, as we try to encourage with the Word, correct with the Word, rebuke with the Word, that the Christian who's been indwelt by the Spirit of God is going to respond to that, that the Word is going to bring forth fruit because the Spirit is at work, because the grace of God is at work, and because Jesus Christ is at work in His children's lives. Brothers and sisters, we can have confidence in that. We can have confidence that God is not going to let His Word return unto Him void. But you know what? We don't get to dictate how fast and in what areas that this work is done. Right? That's the Lord's work. And so, when we think about aiming to be the ideal church while loving the church that we have, it means that we must love the things that God loves. It means that we must recognize that the church of God is made up of immature individuals who are being matured and sanctified together through the Word, the Spirit, and the grace of God. And then we must recognize that unless Christ comes back, we're part of the church of Jesus Christ that has not yet been brought to full completion. Found this quote probably 15 years ago, carried around with me in my wallet for a good bit just because it was so good. And I think it really does sum up what we've been talking about. It says this, "This life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. It's not health, but healing. It's not being, but becoming. It's not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified." Brothers and sisters, we live in the midst of these kinds of tensions. And as we do that, we can either walk the road that the Lord has given us in cynicism and disappointment, or we can participate in the work of Jesus Christ in growing and building His church and patiently labor and pray that He would give the increase. And so as we think about implications, applications from Titus, every single word of Titus is true, and every single word ought to be embraced. And brothers and sisters, we've got to keep in mind that we're trying to apply the perfect word in an imperfect body of believers. Pray that the Lord would bless us to please Him, and loving Him, and in loving others, and growing into what He's called us to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these realities in many ways. We thank You whenever we're able to see them for what they are. We confess that they're difficult realities to live with. They're not the way that we would have planned it. And yet, Father, as we embrace them, as we embrace these things, they do bring about humility. They do help us as we try to understand and love one another. They do give us the ability to love the church of God as we aim for the ideal and yet realize that we're not there yet. And so, Lord, I pray that You would strengthen our confidence in the work of Christ, in the work of the Spirit, in the work of grace, and in the Word of God. And then I pray that You would bless us, Lord, to grow in love and understanding of one another, that we would stir one another up to love and to good works, that we might be pleasing in Your sight. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.